My name is Chris, and this morning I have the privilege of starting a new series. The series is called Finding Jesus in Isaiah, and in the weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to look at the book of Isaiah and find Jesus in there. I don't know if you've ever read Isaiah. It's one of those books that kind of, sort of, sometimes makes sense. We get some quotes from it here and there, but overall it's a huge story, and so over the next few weeks we're going to try and unpack that and see what it has to say for us. And if actually you're new to church, you might say, oh Chris, you're telling me about this book, that's kind of sort of makes sense. Why are we touching on this for 20 minutes, for 25 minutes on a Sunday morning? Well, I guess the thinking behind this series is that as we look at Isaiah, we'll get a clearer vision, a clearer picture of who Jesus is, and a clearer vision of the story that Jesus tells he is a part of. And I guess my hope for today, this morning, is that at the end of it, we get a bit of a glimpse of the magnitude and intricacy of God's story that he is unraveling and telling through Jesus. And I hope us seeing this will give us confidence to place our trust, our hope in his plan, in his method, not lose hope and place our trust elsewhere. Sound all right? A little glimpse there. For the work I do, I get to travel. I'm very fortunate I get to travel. And cheers, Rich. Don't want to drop my laptop. I get to travel. And a couple of weeks ago, I was coming back from Madagascar. And it was a late night, and I couldn't sleep. And so what do you do on a flight when you can't sleep? You touch the screen in front of you and look for a film. And so I found this film called Equalizer 3. I don't know if anybody's seen it, but it's a Denzel Washington film. It's a story about a man. He plays a guy called Robert McCall, and he's got a checkered past, and he finds sort of like solace, peace in southern Italy. And all is well until the local crime bosses start to extort that community, start to abuse that community. And so Denzel Washington has a particular set of skills. He's from a military background. He has combat training. And so he takes it upon himself to protect this community, to become someone who brings justice and allow this community to live in peace. I was sat there on the plane in the dark. Everybody else is sleeping, and I'm just cheering Denzel Washington on. I'm hearing some of these crazy punchlines, and I'm like, yes. Oh, sorry. I've got to admit, I really love this film, and I think it's because I have this inner want, this inner desire to see justice come. I'm someone who loves to see oppression be removed. I love to see those who are being oppressive or doing wrong, the bad guys, get their comeuppance. And so it was like feeding that inner desire of mine. And actually, I don't think I'm the only one. As a way of showing it, I wonder if anybody can guess what are the top two highest grossing films of all time. Made most in the box office, two films of all time. Just shout out. Okay. So someone said Endgame and Avatar. Someone's been in the cinema quite a lot, actually. Yeah, no, but you're right. So we have, I thought it was going to be a lot longer than that. I thought some people would be like, Titanic, you know. Someone's been on the list, IMDb, all that sort of stuff. But both took in $2.8 and $2.9 billion, massive amounts of money. But what do these films have in common? Well, apart from a big budget and CGI effects, special effects, there's this theme that runs throughout them of good and evil, good versus evil, a group of, or a person who has made it their job to bring justice, to right what is wrong, to give the bad guys their comeuppance. The Avengers are a collection of superheroes across the galaxy fighting against Thanos, this supervillain. Some of you have seen it, I'm sure. And then I guess in Avatar, you have Taruk Mukhtar, or Jake Sully, a guy who has joined forces with the Na'vi people to defend their land from humans who want to extract the natural resources. And I think part of why these films are so popular is they speak to this desire, this longing that we all have for things to be put right which are wrong. Does anyone else have that desire? I mean, who doesn't desire for the wars we see and experience around the world to come to an end? Who doesn't desire for poverty to come to an end? Who doesn't desire for the government and the rulers of the day to get things right, their policies and their decision making? And actually, who doesn't desire for something or someone powerful enough, trustworthy enough to bring about these changes? I think it's in all of us, this longing, this desire for to see righteousness and justice, to experience peace. And if we look around us, it kind of looks like things are getting worse, or at least staying the same. And I don't know if I can put all my hope, all my trust in political leaders of today to deliver on what I am looking for. I mean, history has proven that they, in fact, we as humans, have struggled to bring about justice and peace. And in some ways, as a Christian, I have to look outside of myself and I look to God and I ask this question, when or how will justice, peace, and righteousness come? When or how will justice, peace, and righteousness come? It's a longing. And so the scripture we're going to look at today, we're going to see what God has to say to the people of Israel and through Isaiah, us as well. We're reading from Isaiah 9. Verse 1 to 7, it's roughly in the middle of your Bibles, or you can find it on your phone, as we do these days. It'll also be up at the screen. Let me just pray as we get into this. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are, a God that is able to work through time, space, and generations to bring good hope and light to dark situations. I pray as we look at this scripture, you will open our eyes to what you want us to see. And ultimately, I pray that you would receive the glory in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm actually going to invite my wife, Joanna, to come and read this scripture. Give her a round of applause.
Yeah, go, go.
Okay. Oh, wow. So, from Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Thanks, Joe. Brill. So in terms of context, what have we just read? Well, Isaiah was based in Jerusalem, where at a time Israel, God's chosen people, was a divided kingdom. They had strayed away from the laws and the teachings which they had agreed to follow. Idolatry, moral corruption was prevalent in leadership, and injustice and oppression, where the weak and marginalized were being taken advantage of, was common throughout society. And its leaders had played around with who they gave allegiance to. They found themselves putting trust in powerful rulers around them, and that didn't have their best interest in mind. And so they found themselves being attacked by previous allies. And so existing in a hostile and uncertain context, ultimately needing rescuing, wanting safety, rest, and things to be right. And now, so Isaiah is in amongst all of this and is a voice that prophesies of what is to come and what is to happen to Israel in the future. And what we've just read sets the stage for the most incredible event in all of history. Now, bearing in mind, Isaiah is speaking over 600-700 years before the birth of Jesus. He foretells God's plan for rescue to save Israel and ultimately humanity. And so what can we take from this passage? Well, let me bring a few things that we can take away. In the Old Testament, a prophet was someone who was able to communicate with God, receiving messages and revelation. And for Isaiah, he also had the ability to foretell of future events, which served as encouragement, offering hope for future restoration and redemption. This is exactly what he is doing here. If you take, for example, verse 1, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. What is he doing here? Well, the first part, he is referring to a specific time in which the Israelites, his audience, would have been well aware of. This was when the Naphtali tribe in northern Israel suffered at the hands of their Assyrian neighbors. But in the second part, what he's speaking of is what is to happen in the future. Fast forward over 600 years later into Matthew 4, Jesus begins his ministry. And where does he begin? Let's have a look at verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. And Matthew actually goes on in the passage to quote these verses from Isaiah. And this sort of like repeating of scripture is a common feature within the Bible. It happens time and time again. I'll show you another example in Luke 1, 32 to 33, where the angel Gabriel announces to Mary that she will give birth to a child who will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is reminiscent of the verses we have just earlier read in Isaiah that states a child, this everlasting father and prince of peace, will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. What we see here is prophecy being told and it being referenced and coming to pass later on, years down the line. Just to give you a stat, the passages from the book of Isaiah are either referenced or quoted over 80 times in the New Testament. And so this is a common theme throughout the Bible. And you might say, that's great. What you're doing is you are using the Bible to reference what the Bible is saying. Is it legitimate? I know in February, as a church, we hosted ran an Alpha course, and having attended one a number of years ago, one of the things that stuck out to me so vividly was the legitimacy of Scripture. And so there is a process called bibliographical test. Anybody heard of it? No? Okay. Yeah. So yeah, I will tell you. This test is a test which historians use to determine the reliability of ancient documents. Now, something like Homer's Iliad, stay with me. Again, anybody heard of it? Yeah. Okay. which is a Greek poem about Troy, there are more than 1,900 manuscripts in existence, manuscripts being historical written documents. This is one of the most historically recognizable and reliable works. Now get this, for the Old Testament, there are approximately 17,000 manuscripts and 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament in existence, which by and large attest to the historical legitimacy of the recordings of the Bible. What am I getting at? I guess I'm trying to show you that the Bible can be trusted as a historical piece of evidence, that these things are legitimate, but more importantly, when God says he will come through and do something, he will come through and do it. And history proves it right. We can trust in prophecy and the foretelling of what is to come. And in the case of this passage, it's a person who is to come and bring peace, justice, and righteousness. We can take reassurance and encouragement in Scripture. So who is this person? Well, I can only imagine the Israelites hearing this prophecy, this Scripture, as Isaiah describes what is to happen. So I'll try and replay it a bit. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. And so, okay, this is talking about us. We're going to be rejoicing. This is going to be great. It's a momentous occasion, exciting. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulder, the rod of their oppressor. So God is actually going to free us. He's going to save us from our foes, release us from the oppression. Amazing. From the captivity. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be designed for burning, will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. So what I'm hearing is even our cloaks will no longer be needed for fighting. Us, we will no longer need to fight. We'll be at peace and rest. We can be at ease. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Now, hold on just a minute. Are you saying all of this, which we are hoping for, is coming from a child? God, I don't know if you have seen outside, but around us, we have people, we have countries, we have these empires wanting to oppress us. And you are saying this is coming from a child. This is not a child-friendly environment. We need an army of brute force to come and push back and overthrow our oppressors. You can imagine that being their thoughts. And actually, this is what the thoughts of the Jewish community was around when Jesus was born. They were under Roman Empire, who saw them as second-class citizens. They too would have been wanting a warrior king who would rise, who would take over and overthrow their enemies and bring peace through their reign. But what does God do? His answer is not to fight fire with fire, but his answer to hostility and oppression is a child. I think we can often find ourselves in a similar boat, wanting, expecting something completely different to what God actually does. I mean, when I think of seeing justice come, I think of the need for something powerful. You know, I alluded to the films we see, the narratives around us, from movies to the books we read, often speak of people or things with superhuman strength, the speed, the power. And God says, I see that, and I will send my own son as a baby, who will become Jesus the Messiah, the mighty one reigning from David's throne, fulfilling prophecy, shattering the yoke of sin and oppression that burdens people without becoming a great oppressor. And where the rulers around Israel in Isaiah's time and the Roman Empire and the Roman Empire in Jesus' time were distant, far from reach, and led through dictatorship, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, near and present in our everyday lives. A wonderful counselor whose wisdom is able to guide and transform. A mighty God who has gone and continues to go before us fighting our battles. An everlasting Father who is able to lovingly provide and fiercely protect us, his children. And a Prince of Peace who is able to give rest, certainty, and assurance within internal and external turmoil. The crazy thing about this is that in him coming in human form, he comes alongside us. In dying for us, he takes on the oppression, injustice, and turmoil and takes it to the grave. And in raising to life, he brings forth a kingdom that is the complete opposite of this. And what's more, he gives us the opportunity to have an active role in ushering in peace, justice, and righting what is wrong. This is the type of king Jesus is. His plan for rescuing and saving humanity is Jesus, a humble servant king whose government and peace there will be no end. In our longing and desire to see justice and peace, I think one of the challenges for us is if we are willing to trust God's plan through Jesus. I think, personally, I have struggled with this. I often think, why is it taking so long? Why? When will justice come? Why am I not seeing it in my lifetime? And one of the things I yearn to see is racial justice, seeing systemic changes that eliminate the roots of racial oppression, and seeing how much things need to change. I can be tempted to lose hope. And whether it's racial justice or the end to poverty, it could even be turmoil or conflict within our personal lives, our families. The list goes on. We can all be tempted to lose hope. I think of not just the societal issues we see, but the internal turmoil we face. Some of the things that we know need to be put right. But we ask, how long do we have to wait? We can be tempted to lose hope. And I think the last line in the passage is really encouraging. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This longing and desire that we have for justice, peace, and righteousness will be completed through God's zeal. The word zeal is different to the picture that we usually have of Jesus, this meek and mild figure. While this is true, he is meek and mild, this picture is also incomplete. Jesus is bold, he is fearless, he is brave and mighty, as the passage tells us. In Hebrew, this word zeal means a mixture of ardor or passion and jealousy. In Arabic, it's a verb meaning to become intensely red, almost as if you tense up and your face comes full of blood. Your face comes full of blood as you tense up, that passion, that deep emotion. It's the same word used in Proverbs 6:34 to describe a husband's jealousy for the love of his wife. And it's the same word that describes the love that burns in the hearts of a bride and groom in Song of Songs 8:6. If we are tempted to believe Jesus is passive, or we care more about a situation than he does, we are hugely mistaken. It's the same zeal that sees the Israelites rescued from Egypt. It's the same zeal that sees Jesus come fully God, fully man, to sacrifice his life on the cross. And it's the same zeal that sees him rise to life, defeating death and sin for us to follow suit. His zeal makes a way for us to be saved. His zeal is making a way for wrongs to be right. The Lord's zeal will accomplish this. And I guess as I come to land, I think if you were around last week, we had a conference called Love Nations. Simon Holly, who is part of the Catalyst leadership team, he shared a really helpful image of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, where he reigns in perfect peace, where justice and righteousness uphold it. And he said it's like World War II and D-Day, where both sides knew on D-Day the battle would be won and lost there and then. And so they threw everything at it. And whilst essentially the winning of the war, the Second World War, for the Western troops and armies was done on D-Day, the war didn't end until a year later. And so Jesus, in his death and resurrection, has won the war against sin, death, injustice, turmoil through his death and resurrection. And we are living in the aftermath of that, where peace and justice are being ushered in. I guess I wonder where you might find yourself this morning. I know I mentioned having this battle of holding on to the truth that Jesus' zeal will accomplish all things and wanting justice to come. I don't know if that's where you are. I wonder if there's a challenge to trust that that will happen. Maybe it's the first time you're hearing that Jesus is that humble king. He's not anything what we see in society or what we have seen from past kings and leaders. But he comes and sacrifices himself and puts others first. And I guess there's also an invitation for us, if you've heard this story before, of being Jesus is this king, this person who is coming to usher in peace, justice, and righteousness. There's a challenge that he invites us into that as well, that mission to bring peace, to bring justice, to right what is wrong. And so I'm going to land there, but I think as we come to respond, as we come to spend some time responding to what we've just heard, I would encourage you to mull that over and bring that to God. Let me just pray as the band come back. Heavenly Father, thank you for this internal desire that we all have to see peace, justice, righteousness, to be at peace with each other and the situations around us. Father, it points to the need of something greater than us. We cannot do it alone. And so, Father, we ask you to give us a vision of your kingdom. Give us internal peace for the external turmoil we see and the internal turmoil we see. Father, meet with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.